Well, it is good to be back looking at God's Word together again this week. Several years ago, there was a beautiful Christmas concert at College Church for those of us who were sitting on the main floor. At the high point in the concert, we were listening to angelic-sounding children's voices lofting from the balcony, singing a song entitled, All Is Well. It sounded as if heaven had opened and we were listening in on a moment of total peace and tranquility. But what we couldn't see was that up in the balcony, where those voices were coming from, all was definitely not well. As the children sang, the various volunteers were ducked down, running through one row of the children after another with tissue paper because that's all they could find. The stomach flu had suddenly hit the choir, and the workers were frantically trying to keep things under control as the children sang. Well, depending on where you were in the room, you had a vastly different experience that night. One was like a dream, and the other was just the worst possible nightmare, maybe. Well, in our text for today, we learned that something very similar was taking place around Mount Sinai. The mountaintop looked entirely different than the valley down below. Last week, we looked at what was happening on Mount Sinai. In chapters 25 to 31, God gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle, where he would dwell with his people. And God's careful instructions to build each piece with such beauty and such richness must have caused Moses' imagination to soar. A golden table for the bread, another one for the incense, a golden lampstand, all leading into where the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and the mercy plate and the mercy seat, all leading to a place where God himself would dwell with his people. And I imagine that Moses couldn't wait to travel down that mountainside and share the excitement with everyone else. He must have eagerly anticipated Aaron's response when he heard about the beautiful robe that was designed especially for him and the turban that he would wear when he went into the Holy of Holies with those words, "Holy to the Lord," written across his forehead. The last time that he had been with the people was a really sweet memory for Moses. It was like the most beautiful wedding ceremony that he had ever attended. The Israelites were the bride that God had bought out of slavery and taken into the land of Egypt. And God's promises to his bride in Exodus 19 were breathtaking. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the bride's response was unhesitant. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then in chapters 20 to 23, God laid out his expectations for them, describing what their new life together should look like. And the bride again responded with one voice. Moses described that scene in Exodus 24. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And with the blood, the covenant was sealed. The commitments were made. The marriage was accomplished. And those were sweet memories for Moses. And last week we talked about how then in chapters 35 to 40, God's people built the tabernacle and the way that they carefully attended to every detail along the way. Do you remember those words at the end of chapter 39? According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. And then Moses blessed them. Don't you love that? God gave his people specific instructions in chapters 25 to 31. And then in chapters 35, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Seriously? The man Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? God had never allowed for any confusion about who was responsible for their deliverance. Way back in chapter 6, verse 6, when the people were still in bondage in Egypt, God told Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Their redemption was initiated and executed by God alone. Repeatedly over the past weeks, we've heard God identified as the one who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And that freedom that God bought for his people is the foundation for everything in their lives. And now suddenly, they're confused about who was responsible for it. Moses? Really? Well, and for the record, they're done with him too. They're tired of waiting on Moses and his God. According to their calendars, it's been far too long. And so they begin revising history. And as they do so, we're offered a glimpse into what has actually been in their hearts all along. They're still in love with Egypt. By losing sight of what God has done for them in the past, they have no confidence as they look ahead. And so they look back to the gods of Egypt to go before them, to offer them security in the midst of this wilderness journey, as if those gods had provided security for them in Egypt. We read about Aaron's gold earring collection, gold that Israel's groom had provided for her when she left Egypt. And in a horrifying turn of events, we read in verse 4 that the spiritual leader who had been left in charge of God's people received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this is how God's treasured possession responds to his outpouring of love. When they first held those earrings, the Israelites were in Egypt, and those beautiful pieces of jewelry must have caused them to marvel at God's goodness to them. They never imagined wearing treasure like this. And I'm sure that they thought at that time that these gold earrings would serve as a constant reminder of God's deliverance and his goodness to them, his gift to his bride. But here they are, willingly handing over these same treasures, using them to create a replacement for him in their lives, to create an idol that they could worship instead of him. And what a sad picture of Aaron. Aaron had been God's spokesman in Egypt. He had witnessed one miracle after another in Pharaoh's court, and he had just been on the mountain eating with God. But Aaron caved. Aaron could have objected. He could have reminded them of who God is and what he had done for them. Aaron could have pointed to the blood on their clothing and recalled the covenant that they made with God. But instead, he just gave them what they wanted. A powerless but dead God who made no demands on them. R.C. Sproul points out, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Well, then Aaron put the covenant name of God on this golden calf when he announced, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." You may have talked about this in your small groups this morning. So much of the language used in these verses mirrors Israel's relationship with the Lord. They sought a God who would go before them. Those are the words that describe what God had done. They worshipped the calf as the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The words and the activities echo what had been right, but it's all so wrong. Aaron didn't have the liberty to meld the God of Israel with the gods of Egypt. He does not allow his people the freedom to define him, to mix his name with gods of the world around us. God demands that his people worship him as he has revealed himself in his word. And since the coming of Jesus, that includes worshiping him in the person of Jesus. And any worship that does not include Jesus is the worship of a false god. Well, back up on Mount Sinai, Moses had no idea of the horrors that were playing out at the foot of the mountain. God broke the news to Moses, who must have been a little bit confused by God's description of the Israelites. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. I imagine he wondered how God's people suddenly became his people. But it must have been terrible to hear God's voice describing the events that were taking place. The groom recounting the painful tale of his wife's unfaithfulness. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It's painful even to read those words, isn't it? And in verse 10, we see God's response. His wrath burned hot. So hot that he asks Moses to leave him alone so that he can completely wipe them out. Moses' prayer on behalf of God's people then appealed to God's character, what he had done in the past, and his promises for the future. Verse 14 tells us that the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. So what do we do with a verse like that? I imagine you talked about that this morning already. At first glance, it might appear that God's ready to throw in the towel and start over with Moses. Did Moses convince God to change his mind?
Several times would hardly ever be described as smooth sailing. I would like to meet you if yours are. Recently, we finally had a free evening, and our girls were particularly wound up. So our devotional on Mary and Joseph, including interesting but random discussions, wonderful insights and revelations, what a joy, and thoughtful, extensive questions from our youngest about exactly how babies are delivered. Where it goes. Even our little beta fish, Eugene, who keeps me company in the kitchen, is not exempt from some of the crazy at our house. This year, during a meeting we hosted, Eugene nearly got poured out of his beautiful glass pitcher, which I thought was so creative and clever, and drunk up by our good friend. Luckily, an onlooker came to his rescue just in the nick of time. I share this because our friend, who is merely seeking refreshment, is also a friend of many of you, John Humphrey. We still get a laugh out of it, and we are always sure to make clear that our gatherings with John are BYOFW, bring your own fish water occasions. So, in the midst of all the chaos, though, we desire that the outstanding, overriding tone in our home reflects these things: our faith in Jesus, our love for others overflowing from the hope laid up for us in heaven, the gospel, the word of truth, bearing fruit and growing, increasing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God, resulting in lives that please him. Endurance, patience, joy, thankfulness, and forgiveness through God's power at work within us. These are the beautiful qualities Paul praised the Colossian believers for and prayed for them in his letter. And these are the beautiful qualities we want to exemplify our home, our family, our very lives. Along with Paul's praises and prayers in the book of Colossians, he shared loving encouragements, warnings, admonitions, and instructions about how to live out the Christian faith. And I need this help. I need all of the word of God.
Deserve to be consumed, to be completely wiped out. They've utterly trampled on their covenant promises. But in an amazing act of love and mercy, God placed Moses between himself and the Israelites. Can you see the picture? Brevard Childs notes, God vows the severest punishment imaginable, but then suddenly he conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. He allows himself to be persuaded. That is what a mediator is for. God's people deserved judgment, but God allowed Moses to speak on their behalf, and all along he remained faithful to his promises. Because of their mediator, God's people are not consumed. In verses 15 to 29, we see Moses' reaction to the scene that, well, even though Moses had interceded on behalf of God's people, he was still horribly offended by what he discovered at the foot of the mountain. In verse 10, we read that God's wrath burned hot. And now in verse 19, as Moses sees the calf and the dancing Israelites, his anger burned hot. And in a vivid display of the gravity of their rebellion, verse 19 tells us that he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. The covenant between God and his people was shattered. The marriage certificate was shredded. As the people drank the bitter water that was filled with that burned and ground up gold, they were forced to own the reality of their own rebellion, their own unfaithfulness. They had broken their covenant with God. And in verse 21, Moses began to interrogate Aaron, and the excuses and the passing of guilt would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. It's their fault. Those people are so evil. Aaron appears to remember their demands verbatim, but his memory of his own actions is a little fuzzy. All I did was throw these earrings into the fire, and this calf just suddenly appeared. But God's word is so clear. Verse 4 described Aaron's careful crafting of the gold. And verse 35 is decisive. Aaron made it. He had failed as the leader of God's people and then lied about it. Do you remember back in chapter 24 when the people pledged their obedience and they were sprinkled with the blood? The blood was the sealing of the covenant. If they broke the covenant, the cost was their lives. And in verses 25 to 29, we see Moses calling out for those who were on the Lord's side. And we see the Levites executing 3,000 men on behalf of the Lord. That's a lot of people. But according to the terms of the covenant, all of the Israelites had forfeited their lives. It was God's mercy that allowed any of them to live. Most scholars believe that the men who were killed were somehow particularly responsible for leading this rebellion. But as the Levites killed one man after another, some of them their closest relatives, they were demonstrating the unconditional faithfulness that God demands of his people, a commitment that surpasses every other commitment in life. But the relationship between God and his people is still not restored. Their sin still requires payment. But what could Moses do? In verse 30, we read Moses' words, beginning. They murmured, they grumbled, they complained. They completely threw Moses under the bus when he was up on the mountain. They created an abominable calf with the good gifts from God. And ultimately, they loved Egypt more than they loved the Lord. If I had been Moses, I would have been very tempted by God's offer to start over. Yet Moses loves God's people, God. As great as he is as a leader, his hands are stained with the blood of an Egyptian that lies buried in the sand. The only way atonement can be made for a guilty man is with the blood of an innocent man. Our text ends on a discouraging note, with sinners being blotted out of God's book. God's promise to visit their sins upon them. The Israelites had broken their covenant with God. They had pursued the gods of Egypt. And now God punishes his unfaithful people in the same way that he punished Egypt. Verse 35 says, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." This discouraging ending causes our hearts to yearn for more, doesn't it? We yearn for an answer. Who will make atonement for God's people? Who will pay the price for this unfaithfulness? Well, if you've been with us on our journey through Exodus, you know that God himself will ultimately send an answer to our need of atonement in the person of his son, Jesus. As we stand back and look at this scene at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron and the Israelites crowded around the golden calf, worshiping it, it's easy to think, wow, that's terrible. And it is. It's easy to think, okay, that's one more thing for me to check off of my list of things not to do. Don't chew tobacco. Check. Don't waste time watching sordid soap operas. Check. Don't melt earrings and run naked around a golden calf. Check. But the Apostle Paul didn't think these lessons were that easily crossed off of our list. In 1 Corinthians 10, in his letter to the believers in Corinth, he went so far as to say that this passage, Exodus 32, the events that we read about this week, that these are here as an example for us, as a warning against the dangers of idolatry, a reminder of the need to examine the deepest love of our heart. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller defines an idol as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything
to have a happy life is to know God through his word. The first step to preparing for the waves of suffering that break upon all of us at some point is to lay the foundation of God's word in your soul. The first step to preparing for the high points in life is to lay the foundation of God's word in your soul. If you don't want to abandon him in despair, and you need it before the suffering happens, not when the suffering happens. I often prepare by imagining the worst case scenario. I don't know if anyone else does this. If I've imagined that it can't be that bad, then I'm prepared. So if I've imagined all of the possible outcomes for any circumstance that I find myself in, then I won't be blindsided. And if I'm not blindsided, then I can control my emotional response to the outcome, and then I won't be so stressed out. And I have found that no amount of preparation prepares me for anything. Because all of my psycho-imagination has done for me, it never has given me a leg to stand on in trials. Never. Because no amount of earthly preparation prepares you for what life throws at you. But God's word has never let me down. And I am sure that you
have unfaithfulness, and we're horrified when we see our own unfaithfulness. Father, thank you for your good gifts. We ask that you would help us to recognize the ways that we take your gifts and turn them into idols. Amen.